Daniel chapter 4, as we continue our studies in the life of Daniel and the book of Daniel. As we are celebrating a patriotic weekend, somehow it's a little bit appropriate that we see Daniel, who was a patriotic servant, who was an official in the government of Babylon, though a captive from Jerusalem, and serving directly to the king. We see some interesting interactions between Daniel, the prophet of God, and the servant of Babylon, if I may call him that, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. We already looked last time at verses 1 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called in the advisors to explain the dream, as he had once before. This time he didn't ask them to reveal the dream, just to explain it. But they couldn't. He told them about what he saw, a great tree that reached to the heavens and was so broad that the birds and animals of the earth all took cover under it or in it. It was then cut down and bound in a band of iron and bronze. And so all of that going on was just a little much. We come to verse 19, where Daniel will finally enter the scene and explain what has been seen. Chapter 4, verse 19 to the end. Then Daniel, and again, let me explain. I'm sorry to interrupt the scriptures here. It starts off in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. So he's writing a publication. He is sending out a notification. He is sending out a proclamation to his kingdom. And so in describing his events, he's describing what he has experienced after the fact. Now, in verse 19, he describes, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. That's not a good sign. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So Daniel was called in and heard the dream that Nebuchadnezzar, his second dream. The first dream, remember, was of this great image that he asked them, "Please tell me what I dreamed and what it means." The image represented really the future of Gentile kingdoms till the coming of Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now he has another dream, and it's very troubling. There's a tree, but then the tree eats grass. What's going on? Daniel hears the dream, and we're told he was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. He understood by God's enabling what the wise men couldn't understand. And he understood that this was a reference to the king, and it wasn't good. And so it astonished him and troubled him. And I'm sure the king could tell by the news, by the face of Daniel, that something wasn't right. Maybe you've had a situation like that. You're in a situation and you're waiting for some kind of a word, a report. What do you know? It might be, your car stopped working and you bring in the mechanic and he hooks up the little computer thing. And then he comes out shaking his head and says, "Do you know any good dealers in town?" This is, this isn't good. So he could just read on his face. And so the king says to him, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. This isn't, just tell me my story. Tell me what you see and understand." Belteshazzar, again, there's Daniel, said, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies." No, this is bad news. And I wish that this was true of those who were your enemies. Now, I don't think those are just empty words that Daniel is muttering as a formula for this is what you say to a king. I sense that these are words from his heart. And do you hear kind of the personal concern? "My Lord," he says, not "O King," "O Your Majesty," "My Lord." There's something personal about that. I get the distinct impression in this chapter that Daniel did have a high regard and an affection for King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's significant to understand, again, that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the great kings of history. And so this is really remarkable. We have opening up before us one of the some encounters with one of the greatest kings of all human history. And Daniel seems to respect him. He was a great man, an unbeliever, but a great man who had been very kind to Daniel. And Daniel speaks with concern and says, "Oh, how I wish this applied not to you, but to your enemies." But again, those words, "My Lord." And then he's going to go on and he's going to tell the dream. And so there's a word here to me. I think in our day when we are, again, so much of what I'm in the book of Daniel and as I've been reading also in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and these other exilic passages, in many ways, I see we are going into a Babylonian exile. That always believers have been, citizens of heaven, strangers and aliens in this world. Well, we're getting stranger and aliener if that's a word. In other words, the world is more and more becoming a foreign place to us. And so I think we can glean important lessons from Daniel living in Babylon. We are, instead of us being taken to Babylon, Babylon is coming to us. But notice, if you will, Daniel's, I'm struck by his affection for this king, his respect for the king, and his courtesy to the king. We will have and have rulers and leaders who are as unbelieving as Nebuchadnezzar and have just as many problems as Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, I think we can learn from Daniel how to speak respectfully, courteously to those we confront. It's easy to just say, you're a horrible man, you're a wicked sinner, he could have been spiteful and mean, but he wasn't. And that's a reminder to us to look to engage in a winsome, gracious fashion. Daniel takes no delight in the judgment of this wicked man. So then he goes on to explain, the tree you saw, which grew strong, seen by all, that's you, he says. It's you, O king, verse 22, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, your dominion to the end of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world, except for Tyre, but that's another story for perhaps for another time. There was one nation, they were hard to get to, and he wasn't able to conquer them. But by this time, or certainly by the time of his 1 year from now, he's conquered Egypt even, which was the other great world empire. So at that time, nothing else mattered, just this part of the world to them. That's all, this all the world there was. And then he was there and he grabbed Mesopotamia, coming over to what's called the Levant, and then he had even conquered Egypt, the other great end of the world. He ruled over all. It's you. And so he says to him, that's the dream. When you saw this this watcher coming down and crying out, chop down the tree. I was listening to, I think it was S. Lewis Johnson speaking on this passage, and he was deeply troubled by that translation of the word, chop down the tree. And I have to agree, that doesn't sound very angelic, doesn't it? I like one translation for this word is hew down the tree. That sounds like a heaven. That's the way they talk in heaven. They don't talk about chopping things down or cutting down or hew it down. But anyway, bring down the tree. Destroy it. Leave it stump for 7 times. So basically says that's you. And the expanse shows the greatness of your kingdom, but bad news, the tree gets chopped down, hewn down, cut down. This is the interpretation, O king, verse 24 and following, which has come upon my lord the king. Again, do you see how personal he's getting? How gently he is speaking these words. There's an expression of comfort and compassion that I read in the way he's talking to this king. And again, what a reminder to us. Sometimes we have to give bad news. It might be bad news related to the things of this world, or it might be bad eternal news. Sometimes we need to confront, and yet he can do it with compassion. So, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. Notice, it has come upon. A decree has been issued. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the feasts of the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. You'll be wet with the dew. You'll be out in the fields. You'll be away from mankind in the sense of not dwelling in houses. You'll be acting like an animal. You'll be out and exposed to the elements. So the dew of the night and other things will be upon you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. And then he goes on to say, and notice that the stump is preserved means that God still has a plan to restore you. These 7 years and what's coming upon you is to teach you and humble you, and then you will be restored. So like I said, he's compassionate. He says he'll be driven out. and this will be some 7 years, so that he can realize who is in control. So it's a corrective time. It's a judging time. It'll bear a fruit that will bring restoration. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he rules the world. And it would be easy to think that because he ruled the world. But he was ruling under the sovereign authority of God. And that's a problem again and again for great nations. God warned Israel, when you go in and I send you into land, I will bless you, I will prosper you, and it will lead to pride. And you will all of a sudden forget me. That is such a problem. As God blesses and gives us bounty and raises us in prominence, whether it be in our work world or in the educational world or us as a nation, it is easy to take those blessings and become proud as if we did it. Nebuchadnezzar, you do rule the world, but you rule because God sets you up. You don't rule the world. God rules the world, and he ruled that you would be in this position. And so he's going to teach you. He's going to expel you from men. You'll be in utter humility until you realize you're nothing. Verse 27, I mentioned this last time, and I appreciate, notice, Daniel's assignment was come in, hear the dream, and interpret the dream. He has fulfilled that. But Daniel cannot help but bring an application and an appeal. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. He was not told to give advice, but he does. You are coming under the judgment of God. You're going to be there for 7 years. But you know, the whole point is to teach you humility. Learn it now. Learn it now. Have you ever seen someone you care about and you know that they're going to go through a very hard time they're going to learn some valuable lessons through that hard time? And sometimes your thought is, I wish they didn't have to go through the hard time to learn this lesson. You know, I wish they'd just read the book and know it. But sometimes God in his wisdom will take us through very hard times to make us teachable and learn. Well, Daniel is saying, oh, king, hear my advice. Let it be acceptable to you. Listen to this. Again, this is a man he respects and he knows has greater wisdom than anyone else. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In many ways, I think this is a reminder to us that God does judge nations. He is about to judge Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, you know what? You can avoid the hard times by repenting. Repent now. And that really, in many ways, people will cry out against us in our culture today as increasingly our culture is abandoning even the appearance of compliance to biblical values. And increasingly, biblical values are being mocked, derided, repudiated, and considered hateful and evil. Good is being called evil, and evil is being called good, as Isaiah 5:20 tells us. But what is our message to a nation around us, and to a people around us, and to our co-workers? Repent. Seek the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways. That doesn't have to be. So, haven't you so often, as soon as you hear the word repent, you know, your picture may go to some street preacher. You know, he's walking around carrying a sign, screaming at people and looking irrational. That's what the message repent seems to have. You know, Daniel is clothed in the finery of Babylon. He is as respectable as you can be. And he comes into the throne room of the king of the world and says, you need to repent, lest God's judgment fall upon you. Turn from your sin. And so, again, what I see in this is this shows that God, and the whole book of Daniel is an amazing picture of the fact that God cares about the Gentile worlds. You know, we can look and say, well, God always made these covenants with Israel and all that. God also has a plan for the Gentile nations. God cares about them. He will judge those nations, and he calls those nations to repentance. And here, you know, the chapters, you know, 2 through 7 in particular, we'll see a very great emphasis on the times of the Gentiles. And here we see God calling a Gentile nation to repentance by calling the king to repentance. Well, verses 28 and following, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. The warning came, the judgment fell. At the end of 12 months, so a year after all that encounter, here was this thing that had him waking up at night and very upset. Once again, all the counselors of his kingdom were brought in to no avail. Daniel came in, answered and explained, it's you, O king, repent. 12 months later, there's no repentance. He heard the dream. God has personally revealed a plan of judgment. Again, when God speaks judgment, it's to give us a call to repentance. God has spoken. He has warned through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar did not take the message to heart. And it came. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You will notice, of course, the first person pronouns. I did it for me, for my. Now, again, this is probably, if not before, by now, Nebuchadnezzar truly has conquered the world, except for Tyre and Phoenicia. He's conquered Egypt. He rules the world. The world's at peace under his boot, and he is incredibly prosperous. He looks out over his city, and it just reminds him, I rule the world, and I have the grandest city on the world. You know, it talks about the fact, I've built this place. Now, I should tell you about Babylon. John Whitcomb is a name you might know. He and Henry Morris were real involved in studying the creation flood issues, creation and flood. Here's his discussion of what we know about Babylon. First of all, it was really uncovered in the right around the turn of the 1800s, 1900s, 1899 to 1917, a German archaeologist went in there and did incredible excavations and discovered stuff we had no sense of at all. And here's some of the things they noticed. The city was protected by a system of great double walls that were extending 10 miles around. Again, think of what it would take to build 10 miles of walls, double, so two sets of walls. So what a great defense. You break through the walls, you got another wall. The double walls were each 25 feet thick. Now think about your home, and if you have a fence, think about what it cost to build that fence. Now imagine the estimate you would give if you said, I need a wall 25 feet thick, 10 miles long. I wouldn't want to buy the wire for the fence for that. With 40 feet between the walls and a total of 260 towers, 160 feet apart. So these are towers. So as people are attacking, you know, the whole point of the wall is people attacking. You've got these towers that you can shoot down upon them. So over these 10 miles, there are 260 towers. Now think of this wall 25 feet thick. I'm not exactly sure, but I think that's at least maybe the distance of the street that we're on. In other words, you could drive two cars on the top of this wall. Through the center of the city, for two-thirds of a mile, extended the great 70-foot-wide stone-paved procession street, having walls decorated with enameled bricks showing 120 lions and 575 dragons and bulls arranged in alternate rows. At the northern end of the procession street was the famous Ishtar Gate, 35 feet high, decorated with 557 animals in bright colors against a glazed blue background. The original gate was brought by that German archaeologist to Berlin. The archaeologists of previous times, that was kind of the idea. If you discover it, you get to bring it home. And so they just took this great Babylonian gate, brick by brick, numbered the whole thing, and brought it back to the museum in Berlin. A replica, by the way, is in the Oriental Institute, the museum at the University of Chicago. So here's this huge gate, beautiful and ornate and impressive. See, the whole point is just, you see the magnificence of the unapproachableness of this city with its great walls and systems of defenses. And you see the beauty once you get inside. How stunning. And frankly, if you're thinking of declaring war in Babylon, you just walk through the city and say, oh, they are wealthy. They are powerful. The city was dominated by a 7-story ziggurat, or step pyramid, 288 feet high. Now, again, remember, this is before, you know, tractors and crane. This was all human and perhaps animal labor. Nearly 60 million fired bricks were used to construct this huge tower, and on top of it stood a temple of Marduk. So can you just imagine what would have happened if there were unions back then? But think about that. 60 million bricks. Again, and perhaps you know, if you were involved in building a home and you had, well, we need bricks. Think of the investment of 60 million bricks. So on top of this great tower pyramid, 288 feet up was this temple to Marduk. That's the Babylonian god, containing a solid gold statue of Marduk. Solid gold, not, you know, plated gold or hollow gold. You know how there is around Christmas and Easter, you get some of these chocolates in a shape, and you bite in and you find out the chocolate is like about a tenth of a millimeter thick, and it's just empty. Well, this was solid gold. And according to Greek historian Herodotus, 52,000 pounds of gold. That's just for an image of Marduk in the temple on top of the 7-story pyramid. At the north end of the city, near the Ishtar Gate, was Nebuchadnezzar's palace. His throne room was 171 by 56 feet. Having a triple gateway and a richly decorated facade of glazed bricks. Yellow columns whose superimposed Ionic capitals were crowned by palmettes were linked to each other by a garland of lotus buds. At the northeast angle of the palace are the remains of vaults thought by this archaeologist to be supports for the terraced hanging gardens built by Nebuchadnezzar for Amytis, his Median wife, as a reminder of her homeland. You know, she came from a land with hills and gardens, and she missed it. And so he said, that's not a problem. I'll build you a mountain with gardens. And so he built the famous, which one of the great wonders of the ancient world. He built that right there. So he's walking across on the roof of his palace. Think back to the time of, I think, of David and his pride, walking on his mountain, on his rooftop. Again, think of flat rooftops that were often a place where you would sit and enjoy the breezes. So as he's walking around and just looking at his city, thinking about how it represents how he's conquered the world, he has incredible wealth, incredible artistry. I mean, this whole thing is a spectacle of his glory. And he just says, wow, I am amazing. Now, a biblical response would be to say, oh, Lord, what have you done? That you know, I rule over this. What an incredible privilege. How blessed I am. But he just can't get over what he has done. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. I'm reminded of, for example, remember Ananias and Sapphira, you know, the couple who lied to the Holy Spirit in church. As soon as they spoke, one collapsed. The next one came in. They gave her a chance to, you know, is this really what happened? Oh, yeah, that's what we did. Boom, she's dead. They carry her out. Or you think of Herod. Remember when when he was speaking and these other people said, oh, it's the voice of a God. And he didn't stop and say, no, don't do that. He accepted their praise. God struck him with worms and he died. Sometimes God strikes that suddenly. And he does now. While the words are in his mouth, my. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed. Your glory, it's gone. You're impressed with your buildings. You won't even want to be in a building. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They'll make you eat grass. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar, what you have is mine. I let you use it. And until you understand that correctly, you won't use it. You will wander in the fields like a beast. So just as was predicted in the dream, now it has happened 1 year later. He was cast away from men, sent in the field for 7 years, and he lived like an animal. He was there so long, his hair began to look like the feathers of an eagle. In other words, not just feathers of a bird, but an eagle, long. His hair became long and feather-like, I guess. His nails like claws. Now you might want, you know, one of the questions, you're going to be there for seven periods of time. Some of you say, well, how long is that? Is that 7 days? Would your hair do that in 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 months? Really, 7 years is about the only thing that makes sense, and it fits with the whole context of Daniel. But in case you were wondering, this is the sort of thing you find when you read commentaries. Hair grows at the rate of 1/2 inch per month. I did not know that. My guess is that's not true for all people, but hair grows 1/2 inch per month, 6 inches per year. And fingernails grow an average of 4 inches per year. 7 days, weeks, or months provide insufficient time for the unkempt, that's kind, appearance of Nebuchadnezzar. So he was out there so long that he started looking like a ragged ant, like the kind of wild beast that mentally he'd become. By the way, his whole affliction is actually medically described. Some have called it zoanthropy. You know, you hear the word zoo, like animal, like zoology, the study of animals. Anthropy, you hear man, anthropos, the Greek word. Zoanthropy is putting together the words animal and man, a man who thinks he's an animal. That would be a good description, but actually the usual way of describing this word is lycanthropy. The problem with that is, like the word lycan really refers to a wolf. A wolf man. Have you ever heard of that concept? And so, built on the fact that some people thought and acted like they were wolves, that term became generic. Anyone, any person, that starts thinking and acting like they're an animal. But is that just is this just something fanciful that Daniel came up with? Here's an abstract from a journal based at McLean Hospital in Massachusetts. The title of the article is Lycanthropy, Alive and Well in the 20th Century. Several scholars are involved in this. From the Epidemiology Laboratory, Laboratories for Psychiatric Research, Mailman Research Center, McLean Hospital, Belmont, Mass., Harvard Medical School, Boston, Mass. Abstract. Lycanthropy, the belief that one has been transformed into an animal or behavior of such a belief, has been described by physicians and clerics, I wonder what he's thinking about, since antiquity. People who preach the book of Daniel is probably what they're thinking. And it's interesting to me, as I did some study a little bit on lycanthropy, that often references, you know, points to Daniel as one of the classic descriptions of a case of someone acting, thinking like they're an animal. But it has received scant attention in the modern literature. Some have even thought the syndrome extinct. So if you're experiencing lycanthropy, you could actually be an endangered species and could claim all kinds of federal benefits. Consider that. Anyway, in a review of patients admitted to our center since 1974, we identified 12 cases of lycanthropy. One hospital, and I can't remember now when this is actually, I don't know if I have a date for when this was published. But this is just one center. We identified 12 cases of lycanthropy ranging in duration from 1 day, to 13 years. The syndrome was generally associated with severe psychosis, but not with any specific psychiatric diagnosis or neurological findings or with any particular outcome. So in other words, it's very non-standard in terms of, you know, like, so if someone were to come in and say, I've got this king of mine, and he's got this, how long is it going to last? Unless his name's Nebuchadnezzar, he's from Babylon, you'd have to, you know, then you could say, well, I'm going to guess 7 years. But no, they're saying it could be anywhere from one day to 13 years. The whole thing really is, you know, you can just see that we're describing, we've seen this cause, what's going on neurologically, we don't know. But it exists. We can demonstrate. Now, I'm not saying that every single one of those cases was a divine judgment, but it's interesting, though, you know, we see that this sort of thing happens. Notice, so he said he was driven away from men, and it's been suggested, and I think it makes sense. Can you imagine what would happen if we heard that the ruler of the nation was completely mentally incapacitated? We have a system in our country for who's going to step in. But you notice before, typically when someone has had to step in for the president, usually they're announcing and so-and-so is stepping in at the very moment. They don't just say, well, the president is in the backyard, he's eating the lawn, and we've called a cabinet meeting to discuss what we're going to do. No, what they would do, if anything, would say, you know, we've just to make sure all of our nuclear bombers are up, and the vice president is in control, and don't even try anything. Well, this is Babylon, and this is the ancient world. And so I'm going to guess they kind of put him into some hidden secret gardens. Well, where's the king? Well, the commoners didn't just typically see the king. They didn't have TV to watch. You know, we do that sometimes. Have you ever seen with world leaders over the last couple of years? Well, no one has seen the ruler of North Korea lately. Is he okay? What's going on? I just saw something. Well, we have pictures of Castro. Apparently he is alive. He's been kind of out of... Well, back then, who do you think you are that you should see the king? And so I'm going to guess, remember, Daniel is a high advisor if not and ruler over the province of Babylon. I'm going to guess he kind of stepped in and said, look, you know, to the other advisors, I've interpreted what God gave him a message. This is going to be 7 years. We're going to protect Babylon. The king's back here. I've got the reins. But, of course, you wouldn't announce that because someone might want to come and attack you. So probably Daniel and others, maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ruled Babylon in the incapacity of the king. I don't know. That's hypothetical. That's speculative. But something happened. At the end, verse 34 of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It's been said that only people do that. Only human beings do that. Animals don't lift their eyes to the heavens. They tend to look down. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That would include Himself. Do you notice a change of attitude? He's high, He's in control, He's in command, and we are nothing. Have you ever seen the billboards, I'm number two or I'm second? Nebuchadnezzar blanketed the highways, I'm zero. I'm nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Do you see a change? Well, see, you're going to go away 7 years until you figure out that God rules. After 7 years, He lifts His eyes to heaven, and He said, God rules. We don't. I'm nothing. And He's everything. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. So once again, they're coming to Him for direction. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. In fact, it even got better. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down, and put me, Nebuchadnezzar, first on that list. I was walking in pride, and he put me on my knees for 7 years eating a vegan diet, which just shows you that's a sign of judgment if you eat vegetables. It was predicted he'd be in that condition for 7 years. End of 7 years, he looks up. Even that's grace. God stirred his heart. God restored his mind. And God showed him, you're nothing and I'm everything. In seeing and gaining that truth, he doesn't rebel. He's not embittered. He's not rebellious. Instead, he delights to bow and give glory to this King of Kings. That's an evidence of repentance. Regret is, boy, that was a horrible 7 years. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm glad that's all over with, and I'm glad it was covered up. I'm telling no one, and I will send into that fiery furnace and the pit of lions anyone who even suggests that happened to me. That would be the human pride response. But the repentant response is, I want everyone to know, I thought I was something, and he brought me down. So I could tell you, he's everything. And I am glad to tell you, he's everything. This is kind of strong language. And so many good scholars have understood that Nebuchadnezzar came to saving faith. I mentioned John Whitcomb. He makes the comment, I am quite sure I will see him in heaven. Again, it reminds me of the story of the little boy that, you know, the teacher was asking about Noah's Ark. And he said, well, I just don't know. When I get to heaven and I find Noah, I'm going to ask him all about that. And the teacher said, yeah, well, what if you get to heaven and Noah's not there? The little boy thought for a minute and said, then you could ask him. Well, John Whitcomb is quite convinced when he gets to heaven, Nebuchadnezzar will be there. He even points to this passage in chapter 7, verse 4. The first, speaking of these various beasts, the first beast was like a lion that had the wings of an eagle. Remember the four empires represented here, lion-like with eagle's wings. Both were images used to describe Babylon. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind or heart was given to it. A changed heart was given to this one that represents Babylon. And he says, see there, there's evidence. That's a kind of a pictorial representation of regeneration. He may be right. I don't know. I'm not going to be absolutely emphatic, but I read this. Okay, what I would love to see is he said, I recognized my sin. I recognized there was no way I could stand before a holy God unless he imputed to me the righteousness of a perfectly holy one, perhaps his own son. You know, I would like something about sin and atonement. But in an Old Testament, in the context of which he is, I see repentance. I see humility. I see one willing to give praise and honor with the mouth we confess unto salvation. If you were to force me to say, is he or is he not saved? First of all, I would say it's not my decision. My reading is there's a good likelihood that these are the words of a saved man. It reminds me so much of that other roof walker, David, who when he was confronted with his sin, when he was brought to repentance, he wanted the world to know. And so remember, he published for public singing the confession of his sin in Psalm 51. This king is putting out for everyone to know, I was out of my mind for 7 years. I was utterly humiliated and eating grass like an animal, just so I could learn that God is great. And you will now read that on my royal letterhead. God is great, and I'm nothing. Oh, that's pretty strong words. Some have noticed the similarity between his confession and Psalm 145. I'll read a few verses 10 to 14. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who falls and raises up all who are bowed down. Now that his lycanthropy, though I don't know that Nebuchadnezzar would have said, I think I just recovered from lycanthropy, but now that his episode is behind him, he knows that he can say with security, this is what I've been through. The armies wouldn't, because, you know, he's obviously restored back to his throne. We see the grace of God that not only preserved that kingdom and kept him safe, and again, I think Daniel and his friends were part of it, but the greatest grace of God was the grace that brought the king to his knees. And I think that for those of us who knew Christ as Savior, we would say the same thing. That it's the grace of God that brought us to the place that we saw were nothing. And he's everything. And I need him. And I want him to gain the glory and honor. And whether that was a short time, that as Nebuchadnezzar had after this, or a long life, to give God the glory. I remember reading years ago, someone had been captured and held for years by terrorists. And after his release, what his words were is he was so grateful for that captivity because he said, in that captivity, I came to know Christ. So it's worth it. That's the spirit of someone who knows the Lord. Grateful for a horrific, humiliating experience if that's the door that brought me to Christ. Again, we may not go through something this dramatic. We may not go through something that dramatic as a terrorist captivity. But every salvation is dramatic. Like the song says, you know, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. We may not have seen it or heard it, but the truth is just the same. An incredible miracle. When the God of glory awakened this heart that was just as dumb a beast as Nebuchadnezzar in the field. So the thoughts on that, I think, are as we close, July 4th is a year of celebrating a great, is the day for celebrating a great nation, greatly blessed. How we as a nation need to be careful that celebration is one of humility. It was interesting when I read this from the John Adams this morning that he said this was going to be a time when there should be, you know, prayer meetings, worship services to extol as part of the festival of anniversary. It should be part of the event of celebrating what God has done. God has blessed America with prosperity and with peace and security for so long. He's used that prosperity to bring the gospel across the world. Not to man or the United States be the glory, but to God be the glory. The struggle is we've turned from honoring him. And all that blessing we're now using for our own glory. The warning of history and the warning of the scripture is that won't last for long. Before God in his mercy will bring us down. He gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months to anticipate the judgment, to consider repentance. He wasted that opportunity. I don't know how long the United States has, but how we need to pray that this will be a time that will bring repentance. Or, if need be, that God will bring this nation to its knees so that he might raise this nation to himself. But also, this is a personal thing. That every one of us needs to come to the place where we recognize we're nothing. And he's everything. And until I come to the place where I recognize he is the King of glory, there's nothing I am or have that isn't from him. I owe him everything. I need him. And we're as bad off as Nebuchadnezzar. May God give us the grace to embrace who he really is and give him the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, what an amazing thing to read about this man of history. One of the greatest men, humanly speaking, of history. And yet in your mercy, you so showed yourself gracious and kind to him. Father, I pray for the leaders of this great land, and leaders of great nations across this world, but for our land, for where we live. I pray for our leaders that you would bring them to repentance, that you would awaken them to their need. And Father, how I pray that you would put Daniels in their path to speak the truth in love. Father, deliver us from those who in the name of Christ would speak hatred or bitterness or be reviling, but rather may our words be loving and kind and gracious and winsome. And may your Holy Spirit give new hearts to our president, to our justices, to our Congress, the leaders throughout this land. Father, I pray that would also happen for every heart here. As we go from here, may we, with Nebuchadnezzar, lift our eyes to heaven and delight in the God who deserves all the glory, all the praise, and give him all of our heart. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.